tonight. We're in Psalm 22. We know that the Old Testament is full of shadows and pictures of things to come, prophecies of things that are actually yet to happen, and prophecies of things that have happened. And the detail of the prophecies are astounding. The fulfilled prophecies. One of the things that got me thinking for the very first time that this Bible might be true. By the way, I was like most people in the world who did not know the Lord. I had plenty of criticism for the Bible that I had never read. I had plenty of criticism for the Bible that I had just maybe picked up and kind of skimmed a little bit here or there, looked here, that, and then I'd tell Christians that, man, you know, what are you, crazy? That Bible, everybody knows it's messed up. Yeah. And so I never had any educated opinion of it. Only the one opinion that would just keep me away from it. The first time I ever thought that this Bible might be right was when I was in the Navy, and I was getting ready to get out of the Navy, actually. I was about 2 or 3 months away from my freedom, and I was so excited. And across the hall from me in the barracks was a friend of mine. He and I used to go to baseball games a lot together. And one day I went over to his room to pick him up or do something, and I caught him with a Bible. And which was kind of weird, and I'm still a little bit bothered by the fact that he really didn't have a lot of fruit in his life as a Christian. And he never told me he was a Christian, but I would learn that he was reading that Bible every day and he believed every word. So I'm still a little bothered by that. But anyway, he was reading a Bible. I go, dude, what are you doing with that Bible? Put that away before somebody sees you. And he goes, oh no, look what I'm doing. I go, no, what are you doing? He said, and he had a piece of paper, and he was just writing out scripture references of all, not all, there's plenty of them, but he was writing out scripture references from the Old Testament that were fulfilled when Jesus came. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? And then he explained to me Old Testament, New Testament. Said the Old Testament, it was written before Christ, and it spoke of Christ. And then when Jesus came, he fulfilled the things that were said in the Old Testament. And I'm not kidding you, I never knew anything like that about the Bible. I didn't know anything. I thought the Bible was like any other religious book out there. And that's just, you know, deep spiritual thoughts that make you feel better or make you feel worse. I bring all of that up because this is one of the huge ones, what we're going to look at tonight. Psalm 22 is an incredible prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified for us. Now, I've had critics tell me, well, the Bible could have been written in a way so that they prophesied these things and then they made up the fulfillments of them and wrote them down. Okay, one problem with that is the fact that we have four separate Gospels that record the same things, just in a little different way, but recorded the same events by, you know, four different guys. But the other thing is that many of the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament were fulfilled by people who knew nothing of God's Word, who weren't trying to do anything in order to fulfill anything. And the fact of the Lord's crucifixion, well, those who killed Him, they wouldn't kill their own Messiah in order to try to prove that the Old Testament is right. These guys were just totally out of their minds when they murdered Jesus. But while they murdered Jesus, they themselves were fulfilling the prophecies. I mean, the whole thing is just The Bible itself is such a miracle. And that's, Psalm 22 is one of those miracles. Now, the first verse tells us something real important here. As he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of the first verse and many other verses in this psalm, we can now view this through the lens of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so that's how we're going to view it tonight. You know, otherwise, if we don't view it through that lens, then we can say, well, you know, it sort of looks like this, maybe. Or we say, David is suffering, and he's just talking a little weird, and he's saying things that just don't make sense for his time. And actually, they don't. As we get on, you'll see what I'm talking about. Verses 1 through 20 of this psalm, we see the suffering of Jesus on the cross and his thoughts. What's going through the mind of Christ. And then verses 21 through 31 is what that suffering bought for us. Understand that this was written 1,000 years before it happened. And I'm going to get a little cosmic on you, and I hope I word this in a way that doesn't make you want to leave the church. David wrote songs of his own sufferings. He was always being chased down by, you know, Saul, Philistines, his own people. And so he suffered greatly. And so we see him writing songs about this suffering. But I believe that as David sat down to write this song, now I'm just thinking out loud, that when David sat down to write this particular song, that as he was writing about his own suffering, he was suddenly transported to a different... Now, I want to say David was transported like astral projection or anything like that, but David himself not transported, but his heart was transported 1,000 years into the future. And he... And this is what I believe. I just believe that he experienced a pain greater than the pain he was trying to write about. And that he was hurting deeply. And as he began to write and feeling like God had left him, my God, why have you forsaken me? That as he began to write, a pain greater than his own came upon him. And then he just wrote what came out. And of course, it turned out to be the suffering of his son, David's son, Jesus. And of course, great, 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 great grandson. Yeah. Some people believe that David knew he was writing of the Messiah to come. I don't know if he did or not. I don't know. But all I know is that many times when I talk with people, you know, they're just kind of talking about their own stuff and they end up ministering to me about something else totally different. And I know that sometimes when I talk to people or even I'll write a song, it will minister to something that'll happen later. So, you know, God, he looks at all of this like it's already done. And so he gave this to David, and David wrote, and I believe David wept seriously while writing this. Again, starting with his own pain and then morphing into a greater pain that he could hardly understand himself, but it would turn out to be the pain of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that makes sense as you get into my brain. Now let's get out of my brain. We have to understand that the reason that you and I are here tonight and that we are here this morning is because of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. We're not here because we want to be religious. We're not here because the Bible says do good and go to church and you know, knock that off or whatever. We're not here for any other reason than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, even when Jesus, I'll tell you what, we should be doing communion tonight, and I didn't even think about it until about a half hour ago. This would have been the greatest time to share in communion. Because Jesus shared this meal with the disciples, and he told them, I've been hanging out with you 3 years, but this is what I want you to remember, my broken body and my spilled blood, because that's what all this is made of. And when Paul went to straighten out the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he told them, now, hey, let's bring it all back to this thing and this communion, in that it's all about his broken body and his spilled blood. And the reason you guys have been sick, dying, and just weak in every way is because you have not made the main thing the main thing. Something else has become the main thing, whatever it may be. And a lot of times, just as we talked about this morning, just because of rules and regulations becoming the main thing of our lives. But in all that we are and all that we do, the most important thing is that it is resting and growing on the foundation that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the only reason we're here. Now, I say these things because it's true, but you know, there will be people that assert that all religions are the same. They say it. Well, all religions are basically the same. Well, no, they're not. In order to assert that, you have to avoid the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. No, there's no other faith in this world that depends upon the mercy and forgiveness of God. Only. Every other faith in this world is trying to work their way up to something, when the Bible is clear, God worked his way down to get us. And he went to the cross to pay for us. The entire Old Testament spoke of Jesus and pointed toward the crucifixion. And the New Testament, we have, since it's happened, it's recorded the event, and the New Testament tells us what that means for us and what to do with it. All religion isn't the same. Actually, most religion out there just simply exalts man. And so what we read here tonight is a prophecy 1,000 years before it went down, but it is why you and I are going to heaven, for no other reason. And so here it is. Have I prayed? Let's pray. Father, just ask you to bless this time tonight. Open our eyes. Help us see you. Thank you for the cross. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I always feel so silly even saying thank you for the cross. I mean, there are no words to describe what we should give to God as a result of the cross. I always feel silly. Thanks, you know. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Here I do believe that David was just speaking his own heart, his own, you know, what was going on with him at the time, which we don't know what it was, but we immediately think about Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, when Jesus, when he was on the cross, and he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's the Aramaic. And they said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. You know, the guy's down there watching him at the cross. But what it meant was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, the people themselves, the Jews themselves, as they heard these words, they didn't consider the Aramaic of it, and so they didn't even know that Jesus was fulfilling Scripture at that time, nor would they have thought it anyway, in my opinion. But also understanding that Jesus, at the point of death, as he hung on that cross, you know, I just don't think anybody, even Jesus, would think, okay, let's fulfill a prophecy now. Let's go ahead and say something David said. No, not at all. The reason he said what he said is because for the first time in many Bible teachers, scholars, commentators agree that this is what was happening, in that at that very time, somehow, some way, God the Father and God the Son experienced a separation. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 tells us that our sin separates us from God. And God won't, look upon sin. And because of that, God, remaining consistent, had to turn away from the Son as the sins of the world were laid upon him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 tells us that Jesus became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And so here, Jesus, the sinless sacrifice, going to the altar of sacrifice, and then just as all of the Old Testament sacrifices, remember, they would bring an animal to the altar. The animal had to be without spot or blemish. It had to be perfect. They would inspect the animal. They would put the animal on the altar. They would tie the animal down onto the corners, the horns of the altar. And then they would lay their hand on the head of the animal, and with the other hand take a dagger and kill the animal. The picture was this, that of the sins of the sinner being transferred onto an innocent animal who knew no sin. And the animal took the penalty instead of the sinner. And so the picture of that sin being transferred to the animal, now we go to Jesus, and it was true. Our sins were indeed transferred to him, and he became sin for us. And in becoming sin for us, as some put it, the Father turned his back on the Son. Jesus seemed to be surprised, as we read about the crucifixion in the gospel accounts. He seemed to be surprised regarding the separation between him and his Father. But remember, Jesus is God. You go try to figure all that out. That's, you know, good luck with that. But Jesus knew what was going to happen. This whole time as he walked with these guys, he told them, "We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to the cross. I came here to die." And then even when he got into the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was arrested, and he had the guys praying, and they didn't do too good at that. But Jesus then, as he was praying by himself, and his sweat was like drops of blood, as he was agonizing, as he anticipated what was next. They would flay him open with a scourge. They would have him carry the cross up the mountain. And they would nail him on that cross, lift him up, where he would die by suffocation, and that's how crucifixion worked. And might I add, is for every artist's rendering of this, it's not completely accurate, the artist's rendering, because they would crucify their victims naked, as to bring about the greatest amount of shame they could possibly give. This is what Jesus was looking forward to. And we say, wow, of course he was sweating grape drops of blood. And of course he said to the Father, Father, take this cup from me. This cup being the cup of the wrath of God poured out on himself. If there's any other way, let's do it. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, we think about all of the physical nature of the suffering that he went through. But there's a part of that suffering that I just don't think that we can really even grasp. And that is what that felt like to him to take the sins of the world upon him. Hey, my own sins are heavy enough. Amen. But take all of your sins, my sins, everybody's sins, and the whole world from the past, present, and the future, laid upon him, taking the punishment for it, which is separation from God. Because that's what hell is. Separation from God for all eternity. He experienced that separation. He knew what was coming. He knew what he was anticipating. But when he experienced it, I don't know if this could be said, but it appears he was surprised as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was a moment when Jesus was left alone, completely alone. The people had rejected him, completely. But now God the Father had rejected him. You know, think about what Jesus went through for you and me. It's an amazing thing. And as he says here, I cry to you in the daytime, but you don't hear. In the night season, and am not silent. It says night season. You look at night season in the Hebrew, it just speaks of, it's figurative for adversity. Because Jesus was crucified in the daytime. But it was a night season for him. And here he is crying out to the Father. And he experiences something he'd never experienced in all eternity. The Father wasn't there. And I think about people who want to reject God. They don't want to experience the Father not there. Jesus, I'll say David writes, but we can see Jesus saying this, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Jesus knows the God that he is dealing with. Jesus knows the Father's nature. It is his very own nature. He's saying, you know, Father, I know you're here. You've always been here. You've been here for Israel. You will always be here for Israel. But, verse 6, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Consider something, that Jesus left the glory of heaven. He left the throne in order to lower himself to man's level. But then man took Jesus to a lower level than man. And they looked at him as that worm. They brought him down to worm level. Isaiah 53, verse 3, which was prophesied 700 years before Jesus was at the cross, speaking of Jesus, it says, he is despised and rejected by men. Excuse me. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so, Jesus, on the cross, Father, why have you forsaken me? I know who you are. I know what you've done. I know that you are with Israel. But I've been brought to the lowest place. I'm a worm. This word for worm is very interesting. It is... it's a word, ellipsis. It's a kind of a worm. Actually, it's a maggot. Specifically, the crimson grub. The crimson grub. But used only in this connection of the color from it. And cloths dyed therewith. Crimson scarlet worm. It is a word that is often translated as crimson or red. Or scarlet. And what I've heard of this worm, I don't know anything about it by experience, but this worm, actually, when you crush it and kill it, it produces a red dye. And of course, you consider the fact that Jesus was crushed and his blood flowed. But he was crushed just like that worm, all for the benefit of others. In verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And this is exactly what would happen at the cross. Matthew chapter 27, 39 through 40, 1,000 years later, it says this, which was 2,000 years ago. And those who passed by blasphemed him as Jesus is hanging from the cross, wagging their heads and saying, oh, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So they mocked him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. As Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. You know, all of this, just amazing. It had been... I say it already planned by God. It had already been determined by God from the time that Adam and Eve fell. We even see the prophecies in Genesis chapter 3 that there would be a Savior. Well, this is the Savior. It is God Himself who chose to be born of a woman. And in so being born of a woman, now God the Son depended upon God the Father, completely depended upon God the Father. But as babies are the most vulnerable, and certainly in those days more vulnerable than newborns today. But Jesus, as a baby, way more vulnerable than any other baby of its day, or should I say, because of him, all the other babies were made even more vulnerable, since Herod went out to kill the babies. But God the Father protected God the Son. And so Jesus saying here, I was dependent upon you at the most vulnerable time. And here we are again. In the absolute most vulnerable time. Be not far from me. I need you. And many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. You look up Bashan, what these people knew of just brutal animals from this certain place. But let me read to you what Charles Spurgeon says about these bulls of Bashan. He says, these are the priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, rulers, and captains. They bellowed round the cross like wild cattle, fed in the fat and solitary pastures of Bashan, full of strength and fury. They stamped and foamed around the innocent one and longed to gore him to death with their cruelties. Conceive of the Lord Jesus as a helpless unarmed, naked man cast into the midst of a herd of infuriated wild bulls. I didn't write it down from the Old King James. It says unicorns there. Is that the place where it says unicorns for you Old King James people? Some people say, oh, that Bible is full of malarkey. It speaks of a one-horned beast, and it could very well just be a rhinoceros. And, you know, just it speaks of a horn. It doesn't, you know, get messed up on words. But the Hebrew was actually just a one-horned beast. And so they could be even speaking of rhinoceroses there. But just something. All right, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's a broken piece of pottery, dried out and useless. And my tongue clings to my jaws. It's from thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death. Jesus, completely emptied and thirsty. I think about how when you read in Philippians chapter 2 that he left the glory of heaven and took on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So to humble yourself to death, that's pretty amazing. But to the death of the cross, which is the greatest shameful death in its time. But you think about the emptying himself of all the glory that he had in heaven, and now he's experiencing another emptying, just to experience that absolute physical emptying and the emotional emptying. Oh my goodness. So I think about how you and I suffer these days. And we lose something, or we go through something, and we've all experienced pain. I've experienced physical pain from emotional pain. You know, it just causes me to hurt. But I now understand what a nice old man once tried to tell me. I was 18 years old and I was going door to door selling stuff. Just, you know, trying to make money. And I have no clue how it happened, but I'm at this guy's door, this nice old guy. And why in the world did we get on this conversation about stuff and somehow got on the conversation of my brother who had died 3 years before? I loved my brother with all my heart. I idolized my brother while he lived. I idolized him more after he died. I, in my own mind and in my own understanding, made his death something that was, you know, of great importance or of some, you know, great magnitude. And I remember telling this old guy, saying, "Oh, you know what? You know, my brother, you know, he died, but you know, I think, you know, he went through a lot before he died, and I look at it like, you know, he died like the way Jesus died. You know, and you know, kind of brought the family together and all of this. And me, what do I know about Jesus? I had no clue how Jesus or why Jesus died, but this man offended me greatly. With the sweetest little face that on this guy, he just looked at me and he kind of grinned and he shook his head. He goes, "Oh no. Nobody died like Jesus died. Nobody suffered like Jesus suffered." And I remember thinking, you know, you don't even know my brother. You don't even know my situation. But the thing is I never knew Jesus. And the man was telling me the truth. In all the suffering of this world, there is nobody who has ever suffered like Jesus suffered. And that includes Job. As you've heard me say, I think he began his suffering as soon as he came down into the womb and to grow in the womb and then and pop out as a baby and being confined to this little body. This who, according to Colossians, created everything. Jesus created all things. He is God and chooses to get into this little body. Wouldn't that be bad enough? Wouldn't that be bad enough for you to get into a little... If you had to just suddenly go into a roly-poly body. Some of you are already a little roly-poly. Choose a different bug, okay? Whatever. If you had to get into the body of an ant, and now suddenly you're an ant with the mind of a human. Understand, God in a body, living among us, dealing with everything that you and I deal with in life. But then, as it reads in John chapter 1, his own did not receive him. And then to be rejected and to be killed, and everything that you even had in this life was taken away from you. I'm telling you something. Yes, many people have suffered in this world, but nobody has come close to the sufferings of Jesus. I praise God for that old man because that haunted me for years. How dare he say that? But then, what did it mean? Verse 16. Is that where I am? Oh yeah, by the way, this also speaks of... as he says, dried up, and my tongue clings to my jaw. Also, just a perfect prophecy, because in John chapter 19, verse 28, while Jesus was on the cross, he said, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" And so as John wrote this, he knew that as Jesus spoke, Jesus was fulfilling the scriptures. And in verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Dogs. What's a dog to the Jews? It's a Gentile. Fact. The Gentiles surrounded him. The Romans were the ones who crucified him. Jews didn't crucify anybody. Capital punishment was for them was stoning. But the Romans wouldn't allow them to stone anybody. And so, they had Jesus turned over to the Romans and convinced the Romans that Jesus was worthy of death. And so here, we see right here, "For dogs have surrounded me." the Gentiles were all around him. The Roman centurions are there being a part of that crucifixion. And so the Romans crucified Jesus behind the encouragement of the Jewish leaders. And when anybody says, well, who crucified Jesus, the Romans or the Jews? I say both. It was our sins. The whole world was against him. The whole world was against Jesus. You ever have anybody against you? Have you ever had two people against you? I have had probably, 20 people against me at one time. Maybe 20. I don't know how many it was. And you know what? That's the worst feeling in the world. There's nothing worse than that, really. That's probably, in my life, I've been through a little physical suffering. I've lost my brother. I've gone through stuff you've gone through. Lots of things in life. Life's hard. But never did I suffer so much as to have a posse of people who were slandering me and who were against me. And I tell you, that is definitely the darkest time of my life when that happened. Okay, how about the whole world against you? And they pierced him. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is amazing. As it reads probably in your margin, some Hebrew manuscripts, the Septuagint and the Syriac and the Vulgate, and it reads like a lion. What? It doesn't say they pierced my hands and my feet like a lion, but the word pierced there is a word that can mean lion or it can mean pierced. But the context of it was that it was pierced. Because you can't really say, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me like a lion, my hands and my feet. It didn't make sense. And so the context told us what it was, and it is pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet. Understand that crucifixion began probably about 500, maybe as early as 600 years before Christ. Crucifixion didn't exist for another 400 years. And so what could, as far as David was concerned, how in the world could David come up with this idea? Because at crucifixion, they either tie you to the cross or they nail you to the cross. And we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross. And even in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, tells us that the Israelites will look on him whom they pierced. It's so amazing. It's amazing to me that these were these are the Jews' scriptures right here. And they can't see all of this about the cross and the piercing and they just don't see it. So to describe, and we've talked about this before, throughout the Old Testament, we see the cross. I love it when we go through with the youth on Friday nights, we go through all the pictures of the cross in the Old Testament from the very beginning, from the Passover, as they put the blood on the doors, they strike the lintel in the two doorposts with the blood, whack, whack, whack with blood. And how they camped, as you read in Numbers chapter 1, how the Israelites set up camp. They were to camp as God told them, and there were three tribes going this way, three tribes going that way, three tribes going that way, three tribes going that way. And if you were in a helicopter looking at the Israelites in the wilderness camping, you would see a big cross. What? Didn't make any sense to anybody then. And there are so many, even the Levite cities, as you look at those and look at the dimensions of those and you drew them out, you would be drawing crosses. It's amazing. But and so here it is. before there is such thing as crucifixion, David described crucifixion. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. This business of I can count all my bones, this is what people believe it, where, that David is saying, my bones are not broken. I can count them. I'm looking at them. You know, you ever do that, you fall down and you go, okay, no broken bones. Okay, I'm good. Okay, I can count all my bones. And that because in John chapter 19, it makes it very clear that not one of his bones was broken. They would break the legs of the crucified victims, the crucifixion victims, because if they didn't die, sometimes it would take up to 9 days for a guy being crucified to die. He's hanging there. And so they didn't want the bodies hanging there, you know, over the Sabbath. And so they decided, then go over there and break their legs. And so they went over to break the legs. But the scriptures tell us that not one of his bones would be broken. And so here they are. They're going to blow all the scriptures out of the water. But Jesus was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs. They stuck a sword in his side, just to be sure he was dead. As it says here, they look and stare at me. Matthew 27:36, as Jesus on the cross says, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. They just watched him. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And this was fulfilled, and this is one of the greatest for me, the greatest fulfillments, because this was fulfilled by Romans. Romans didn't know these scriptures. But it says in Matthew 27, verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And so here he is. He is crying out to the Father still in all of this. And then you have answered me. It's abrupt, isn't it? I'm thinking maybe this is the moment that Jesus' spirit left his body. In Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last, and he was done suffering. It was over. But as he says, you have answered me, check out the rest of this. It's like here, Jesus makes an announcement. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but he cried to him and he heard. And so here it is. Jesus has been delivered. As into your hands I commit my spirit, as he said. The Father heard the cry of the Son who was brought to the lowest place. And what's really cool about this is that so now the Father hears the cry of all who cry out to him. And as we, this world, have put Jesus at the absolute lowest place in the dirt as a worm, a worthless worm. And the Father heard the cry of Jesus. He'll hear the cry of anyone who cries to him. Anyone. Remember, the veil of the temple was torn in two, as it reads in Matthew, and that veil that used to separate humanity from the very presence of God was now made wide open to anybody who would come. And even that moment was proven in Luke chapter 23 with the thief on the cross, as he had the audacity between trying to get a breath and the gasps and the pain and the moaning to say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the amazing thing is that if I'm Jesus and I'm looking at this guy, remember you, I know what you did. You're getting crucified for a reason. Remember you? You've got to be kidding. But Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. As God hears the cry of the afflicted. And that any sinner, no matter how vile, can come into the very presence of God Almighty. That's where all of this praise him stuff comes from. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. So the poor are going to benefit here. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus has made that door wide open for the poor to come to the Lord. And so they are invited when they wouldn't ever be invited anywhere else. But what is this business? If this is a prophecy and this is the mind of Christ as he is on the cross, then what is this business? I will pay my vows. That's something that usually repentant sinners say. They say, I'll do it. But consider, what is it? How could Jesus pay his vows? What is a vow? It's a promise. And what Jesus is saying, I've done it, the door's open, and I'm going to keep my promise. I will keep my promise. It's an amazing thing. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. As just as Jesus paid for the sins of the world, the Gentiles have all been paid for, and so every nation is invited to the kingdom. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Put it this way, no one is too high or too low on earth that they cannot receive forgiveness. They cannot come to the Lord. All of the most uppity hoity-toities of the world receive an invitation. And those who have been stomped in this world receive an invitation. The posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And that each generation hears of the Lord. And boy, is that happening even now. They will come and declare his righteousness to people who will be born. That he has done this. The ending of this psalm is great because the word done there, that he has done this, is a Hebrew word that actually goes on and on forever as far as what it could be. But it is the Hebrew word used when something is done, when something is finished, when something is taken care of, when something has been covered. And in John chapter 19, verse 30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Now we know what it is finished means is not only it is finished, his own suffering, but it is finished, meaning debt paid. It is done. It's taken care of. No more payment needs to be made. Now, the reason I compare these two is because the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, gives us the same Greek word here in verse 31 that is in the New Testament when Jesus says it is finished. And so in the Greek Old Testament, here at the end, it says, it is finished. It is done. It is paid for. Cost a lot, didn't it? We've not been bought by the corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus, as a lamb without spot or blemish. Colossians 2:13-15, and you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And that is that Satan himself just loves sin and death. But Jesus conquered it, paid for it. Nothing the enemy can do. It is finished. And with that, remember something. There's nothing you can do to improve upon your salvation. There's nothing you can do to make yourself more acceptable to God. As we said this morning, when they asked Jesus, what shall we do the works of God? He says, believe on him whom he sent. There's your work. We have one thing to do, believe. When we believe, our hearts are changed. But we so often get into this business of you get saved and you're blown away and you're walking this new walk and it's so exciting, it's amazing. First few months I was just eating it up, and then I started feeling like a sinner. I started feeling like I'm really blowing it. I'm really, you know. And then I started to try to gain God's favor. But it's finished. It's finished. You have God's favor. Now, those who do not know the Lord, who have rejected the Lord, God's favor is available to them. But for those of you who have come to the Lord Jesus and said, I want to be born again. I want to be new. I want to be with you forever. He puts that new heart in you. He puts new life in you. He writes your name in heaven. And it's been paid in full. So, let's just trust that. Let's just trust that. What a free life. What liberty. How amazing that is. Father, we do thank you so much. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing what you did. Lord, whenever we are hurting, help us look to you and understand that you went through a lot more and you did not deserve any of it. Help us to know in our hearts that you did it for us, that we could know you and live with you forever. We thank you for the payment made. And that it is indeed paid in full. We love you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.